Looking now at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, a very familiar passage perhaps to some. The woman at the well. We've seen the Lord meet a religious man. John chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus. And here we find the Lord meeting a religious woman. And it's interesting that you'll find a lot of interesting tie-ups between what we've just been looking at in Jude and what we're going to see here in John chapter 4, which is interesting in itself. That here we have a woman who is religious. In fact, she proves herself a very good theologian. But she's, of course, also immoral. Well, surprise, surprise. That's what Jude has been talking about, of course. And here we see another case history. Where a person can conduct a very interesting theological discussion to cover her own immorality. Of course, it doesn't work when you're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the passage here. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. It's always important when you notice a word that strikes you as being different that you do stop and look at it. What is the word that you should notice there in verse 4? He must needs go through Samaria. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Perhaps you may not have noticed it before, but it's important to pick up things like this. He must needs go through Samaria. The Lord is following the Father's plan. There is a timetable. There is the Father's will for what the Lord is to do. He must needs go through. It behoved him to pass through. It was God's will that the Samaritans should hear the gospel, that they should have the opportunity to respond to Messiah. The reason? There's an evangelist waiting to be converted at the well of Jacob. And this is the woman we're going to meet, and we're going to see that she becomes the evangelist initially to the Samaritans, and the people there are ready to hear the gospel. If we look at the map and see where we are working from here, from Jerusalem down here in the towards the bottom in Judea itself, the road goes right up across the hills. In fact, this is not a topographical map. In your Bibles you may have a topographical map, and you'll see that there's a line of hills runs right along here, right through the middle. Then it drops away to down to the Jordan River and down to the Dead Sea, and it drops away on the other side down to the coastal plain. And the road runs along the top of the hills, and it passes past the town of Sychar and Shechem. And this is where Jacob's well is, and this is the incident we're looking at. The road goes right on to Nazareth. And then it goes down from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias. And of course Cana of Galilee is just up the road from Nazareth another couple of miles. So the Lord is down here in Jerusalem. He takes the hill road up to Sychar. It may have been a one-day journey. It may be the second day that he arrives at the well. He came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Notice once again it's on, because he's sitting on the stone around the well. In fact, you can go to this well today, and it's one of the highlights of every tour of Palestine, to go to Jacob's well. It's now underground, of course, because the level of the ground has built up about 15, 16 feet. With the sand blowing in from the Arabia and the ground level has risen, So you can't walk where Jesus walked, as it were, in a lot of these places, because where the Lord walked and the disciples walked is about 15 feet below where you were walking. But in this case you can, because they have excavated around the well, they've built a little cupola over it, and you can go down and sit around the well, and most bus tours do that, and of course they put a bucket down into the water and they bring it up, and so everyone can have a drink from Jacob's well. Now Jacob's well was not, however, a nice place from the biblical point of view. It wasn't a place associated with blessing. It was a place associated initially with conflict, with rape, with treachery, and with murder. And in Genesis 33 and 34, you have the sordid story of Sychar. We have the rape of Dinah, and then the murder of the men of Shechem. We have Jacob having to move on to Bethel after the murder. So it's a place of conflict initially, and it was also a place of conflict and hatred in the day of the Lord. It was not a safe place, really, for a Jew to sit down. The Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. There were many examples. I'm just reading a book on Jewish history written by F.F. Bruce, Israel and the Nations, at the moment, to and fro on the bus going into town. And it's interesting to see the depth of hatred that the Samaritans had for the Jews and the Jews had for the Samaritans. There were many murders when Jewish settlers from Galilee would come down, and you can see the area of Galilee, when they came down through the area of Samaria to the temple, which was in the area of Judea, all different Roman provinces or areas of influence for different kings at that time. Many times there were massacres. Samaritans would come out of the hills and kill the Jewish settlers. And then Jewish settlers would kill Samaritans. And it was almost like today in Israel with the Arabs and the Jews. There was a constant war. They hated one another. And so it's on this road and in this place, a place not associated as it is today. You know, everyone who goes on a bus tour today sits down, they think of the Lord meeting the woman at the well. But when the Lord sat there and met that woman at the well, it was not a nice place to be. It was a place associated with evil, with treachery, with racism, and with hatred of the worst kind. Because the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was both racial and religious. And of course, Northern Ireland is an example of just religious hatred. Well, you imagine if you had a racial difference in Northern Ireland as well as a religious difference, add the two together and you've got the depth of feeling in Samaria at the time the Lord sits down to talk to this woman who comes to the well. Now, this is a very interesting point because we are involved in racial conflict here in this country. And virtually everywhere you go in the world, there is racial conflict, or there's religious conflict, or social conflict, or political conflict. People hate one another all over the world, don't they? They still do. They always have. There's always been areas of conflict. Now, it's interesting, and it's very, very relevant for us to note what the Lord talks about with this woman. Because this woman wants to have a discussion about the differences between them. And she wants to, as it were, prove that they are right and the Jews are wrong. And the Lord does not allow himself to get drawn in to a discussion on anything other than her salvation. Now, I've been rebuked by the Spirit on this many times because I like a good argument and a good talk with people. And with my friends at work, We've often had a sat around the coffee table, or while we're waiting for a job or something, we've been nattering away about all sorts of things in the newspaper. Something gets stirred up. We've got this thing going on in the psychiatric services today. And it's very tempting to get angry about something that you read in the paper in the morning and talk about it with your unsaved friends. And you have a good old argument about it and to and fro. We all do it, don't we? Yes. Well, the Lord doesn't and didn't. Because this woman's salvation was what was important, and the Lord would not talk about anything else. And that was a rebuke to me. And I thought about it again this morning and last night as I looked at my notes and thought how we must learn from the Lord in this. Not to talk or argue about anything other than something that is important. When you're talking to unbelievers, only talk about things that are important eternally. In other words, their salvation. If you're going to talk about anything else, make sure it's not something that you're going to argue about. Because there should be no other issue between you and an unbeliever other than the gospel. So if you disagree with them violently about something they say or stand for, if it's not of relevance to their salvation, don't argue about it. Change the subject. Tell them, well, I have to agree to differ with you on that. Don't let anything come between the unbeliever and the gospel by what you say on any other subject. Stick to the eternal issues, and then the other barriers come down too. So what we see here happening in this discussion with the woman is the woman is trying to bring up the racial barrier. The Lord is ignoring the racial barrier and going to the spiritual issue, which is her need of salvation. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, remember the Jews working on the point of view of the time of the day here, and it's Roman time in some ways here too. It's the middle of the day. The first hour of the day is 6 o'clock in the morning, going through to the sixth hour at midday, so it's the middle of the day, it's hot. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me a drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Now you can see the situation here. I've put the road away from the city. Now you see the road goes through Shechem. But Sychar is off to the side of the road. And if you go there today, you'll still see it. The well is in the valley. The city's on the hill. It had to be in the ancient world because it had to be safe. Now, the disciples have gone off up the hill to the city to buy something to drink. To buy something to eat, should I say. The woman has come down the hill to draw water. It's the middle of the day. Now, another thing should strike you if you know anything about the ancient world. When do the woman come to draw water? Middle of the day? No. The early part of the day. Or the evening. But they're not out in the middle of the day drawing water. So it's unusual. Now this is where the importance, you see, if you're going to be a Bible teacher, you've got to look at the culture of the people. You've got to look at the background. When do people draw water? Not in the middle of the day, not normally. So it's unusual that she's there. Well, why is she there? She's an outcast. She is there in the middle of the day because none of the other women are there. Because none of the other women want to have anything to do with this woman. Because she's a husband napper. She is the town whore. So immediately, here's a woman coming in the middle of the day. She is not one of your solid citizens. However, she's had quite a bit to do with a lot of the solid citizens, and that's why their wives don't like her. And when she goes up to the hill, she's going to go to the solid citizens of the town and she's going to evangelize them. And that's quite interesting. Now, what happens? The Lord says, give me a drink. And that must have bowled her over. But she immediately says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What are you asking me for? I've got two strikes against me. I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan. Really, I've got three strikes against me. I'm not even a nice woman. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that has said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said to him, sir, thou have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now this woman immediately brings up the racial issue, and it was the Jews who were the racists. She says, "You're a Jew, you don't have anything to do with us. What are you asking me for a drink for?" But it's more surprise than anger in her voice, really. You see, the Jews were taught that to eat or drink with a Gentile, and even worse, with a Samaritan, because a Samaritan, of course, was half Gentile and half Jew. They were a mixture. And an Orthodox Jew was taught to eat or drink with anyone other than their own would defile them, would make them unclean. And so she says, what's the story? Now the Lord is asking for water. The issue that's in this woman's mind is, if I give you it, you are unclean. Now, what have we seen in chapter 2 and 3 of John's Gospel? What does water symbolize? See, this is where you've got to start pulling things together. The water symbolized from cleanliness, but also, well, it was purification, wasn't it? Chapter 2, the wedding of Cana of Galilee, remember? The big jars of water. What were they? They were water for purification. Now you see what's happening here. Here we have the Lord asking for water. The woman's thinking, hey, why are you asking me for water? Because if you take water from me, you'll be unclean. But we know that the water the Lord is talking about is the water of purification, the water of the Spirit, the washing of the water of the Word. So you see, you've got a lot of things going on here theologically. And that's why it's very, you take this sort of thing slowly. See, water symbolizes purity, cleansing. And now the Lord says it speaks of newness of life. I'll give you living water. So we've got another thing being brought in here. Now you see, what is he saying? Well, remember what he said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now he's saying the same thing to this woman, but he's saying it a different way. He's saying, you need living water. You're dead. You're a stagnant pool. You need to be made alive. You need the washing of the water that I can give, not the water that's in this well. Now, because there's a lot of things going on behind the language, this woman is very perceptive. That's why I say she shows herself a very good theologian. She understands, when she's heard a couple of words that the Lord has said, that this is not any ordinary man. She knows she's not dealing with just any old Jew who happens to be there and is tired and thirsty. She knows that what he's saying means more than just the words indicate. You need the living water of salvation to overcome the sinful stagnation of your life, is basically what the Lord's putting to her. Now, she doesn't see the full implication of it yet, but she realizes there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. Now, what does the Lord say? Verse 10, let's look at it slowly. If you knew the gift of God. Now, what's he referring to? Well, the gift of God, it's an idiom in the time for the Torah, the law of Moses. That's the gift of God in the terms of Samaritans and Jews. That's what the Torah, the first five books of Moses, were referred to as. They were the gift of God, and they were referred to as that by the Samaritans and the Jews. Now the Samaritan religion, and one of the things you should look up, of course, is your Zondervan Encyclopedia, and you should look up Samaritans and find out a bit more about them. And you'll find that they accepted the first five books of the Bible, and that was all. Didn't accept anything else. And so the Lord immediately says to her, now, you have the law. You have the gift of God. You have God's word. But you don't know it. If you knew the gift of God, And who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked me for living water. Now, why does the Lord say that? Well, of course, because the law speaks of Christ. God's word points to him. And what the Lord is saying is, if you knew and recognized who I was, you would be asking me for something that you desperately need. Now, what has the Lord done? The Lord has immediately turned the focus away from the water in the well onto the Mosaic law, which is the one thing that the Jews and the Samaritans have in common. In other words, what the Lord has done is he has moved to common ground with this woman. Now, we've pointed this out before. When you're dealing with evangelism, there is always going to be common ground between you and the unbeliever. There's always going to be some point where you can contact them and hit home. You've just got to be sensitive and thinking and listening to what they're saying. When you're talking to them on the street, there's always going to be something that you can use in their own background, which they're going to give you, that you can zero in and give the gospel to them in a way they're going to understand it. And we've seen the technique the Lord used with Nicodemus. He's using a different technique with the woman, but the approach is the same. Start where the person is, and then lead them to Christ. Now, what's the issue the Lord is making? You've got the law speaks about me. I'm the issue. And so the Lord confronts this woman with her need of a Savior by drawing her attention to him. By saying, if you knew me, you would be asking me some questions. Because you have need of what only I can give. And you have need of living water. Now, what's living water? Living water is certainly something you don't get from Jacob's well. Living water would be the water that bubbles out of a spring, crashes down the mountain, you know, live. If you're looking physically, that's living water. It's the water that's alive, it's bubbling, it's moving. Now, Jacob's well wasn't that sort of a well. It's a well that operates on seepage. The water seeps out into the well. It just oozes out of the rock and fills up the well, which is a system. Jacob's well is just a large hole in the ground, if you like, which water seeps into from the valley. It's pure, but it's dead. It's not living. It just seeps there and lies there. And you see, that well is a very good picture of the Samaritan's position. Because what the Samaritans have is, if you like, a seepage from Judaism. They've got the first five books of Moses, which they have taken from the Jewish religion, but they haven't taken anything more. They have kept them, as it were, in a well, like the water that seeps into this well is kept in the system. But it's dead, it's empty, it's lifeless, it has not got the power to change their lives. You see, this woman has religion, but she doesn't have any power in her life to make her life holy and pure before God. She has dead religion. She is, in a way, like that well. Still and deep. And in need of life. So the Lord's making a very, very fine spiritual point here. He's saying you've got the truth of the Lord seeped in and you've kept it in a system. But it's dead. You need to be made alive. You need a vital living relationship with God, which you will not get from your religion. Because the law, the Mosaic law, is always external. And what you need is something that gets inside you and changes you. You need living water. Well, we've talked about it before. You need the washing of the water of the Word of God in your soul to take you and change you from within. Now you look at your Bible and say, oh, I don't see all that there. No. This is all going on around the discussion. I'll give you living water. And the woman then says to him, hey, you haven't got anything to draw with. She's thinking physically. The Lord is talking spiritually. She's thinking that what the Lord means by living water is the water closest to the bottom of the well, where it seeped out of the rock. She said, well, if you want that living water, if you want the water from the bottom of the well, you've got to get a big bucket. And you, I don't see you with anything. But then she indicates that she realizes there's a little bit more going on here too. Because then she asks the question, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank here with his children and his cattle? Are you greater than him? See, she's sharp, this woman. She knows that while she can take it and make the Lord's comments a bit flippant, she can say, well, you know, you haven't got a bucket, how can I get the living water out? She's got a suspicion there's a lot more going on here. Who are you? Who are you really? Are you greater than Jacob? Are we talking about the same thing? And the Lord now brings the spiritual issue into focus and says, Jesus said to her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Now, if you go back to John chapter 3 verse 16, you have a parallel passage to this. You see, this is a salvation appeal to this woman, put in a way that she is going to understand it. The same as John 3:16 is a salvation appeal. And if we go back further and we look at John chapter 7, in fact, I'll read this passage. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, what the Lord is talking about here is the washing of the water of the Word. He's talking about the water that is the life that the Spirit will give. What he's saying is the same as he said to Nicodemus, lady, you've got to be born again. You need newness of life. You need a new birth. You need a new position. You need a new relationship with me and therefore with the Holy Spirit. And this brings into focus the work of the Spirit in salvation. Because the command goes out, Acts 16:31, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever which brings them into union with Christ, which convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and which brings them to the point where they can make that decision. And so what the Lord has done with this woman is bring her to this point where he is challenging her by using the well and the water in that well as an analogy and saying, you must change your life. You are stagnant. You have the truth of God, but it's like the water in this well. It is dead. You need life. You need a well of life in your soul. And we're going to see next time that he says to this woman, well, he then zeroes right in and convicts this woman of sin. The woman says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She's making a little joke here, and she's saying, well, okay, if you've got the key to stop me coming down this hill and drawing the water, let me do it. And the Lord doesn't bite at the bait. The Lord just says, go and get your husband. But of course, this is going to convict this woman. And we're going to see that next week. That's the preview of coming attractions for next week. What I want you to do now is just look at the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever, entering them into union with Christ. And it's the Bible Topic Book, page 10. Bible Topic Book, page 10, it's number 17. This is where you see where it's, you know, those who don't bring those books along. The blue volume, page 10, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit, as the Lord points out in John chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is used, or the water is used as a picture of the Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, as the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the unbeliever into newness of life in Christ, as he is the one who brings this about, we must understand what happens. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 points in the doctrine here. I'll add a few things in from my own notes here. First of all, the Greek word baptism, baptizo, it means identification. We've seen it in relationship to believer's baptism. Baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. It means identification. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the identifying of you with Christ. It is the work of the Spirit whereby he takes you as one who has obeyed the command of Acts 16:31, John 3:16, John 3:36, all the other passages, where the Holy Spirit takes the life of the person who has bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner in need of a Saviour, recognizing in him their Saviour. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of the Spirit, identifying that person with Christ, entering them into union with Christ. And here we have point one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which unifies believers into the body of Christ. It didn't occur in the Old Testament. It's something that only has happened since the day of Pentecost. It's something unique to the church age. It's something that is a result of the cross and the resurrection and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. The session being the Lord seated at the right hand of the Father. And as the Lord said himself, I will send the Spirit. And this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the church, which has not occurred at any time before and will not occur at any time after the church is taken out of the world. And this is prophesied and mentioned in John 14:17. The baptism of the Spirit was prophesied by the Lord during his ministry in John chapter 14. And also we have it prophesied in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. And if it's prophesied, it means it hasn't occurred. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit has still not occurred to anyone before Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Now the method is given in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by means of one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And this is a real baptism. In other words, it's not a ritual. It's not something that you go through as it is. It's something that the Spirit does to you and changes you forever. And it's something that happens to all believers, if they are genuine believers. Now, we can go back to John chapter 4, and we can go back to John chapter 7 and show that to be the case. We don't have to, of course, because we've got the statement of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But if you want extra backup, You go to John 7 and John 4, where the Lord is talking about the water, the living water. Because the water speaks of the work of the Spirit. And unless you have the well of water in your soul, you are none of His. Unless the Holy Spirit is in you and you are in Christ, you are not a believer at all. So you see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the central point in the Christian faith. Because if you are not in Christ, identified with Him, in union with Him, with the Holy Spirit in you, you are not a believer at all. So it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit which makes the unbeliever into a believer through faith, by grace. And it happens to all. And you don't necessarily feel anything. Now, I say necessarily because some people have a very dramatic conversion experience. Others don't. But the feeling you have associated with your conversion when you accepted the Lord as Saviour, at which time this happened, is of no relevance. It's the work of the Spirit which has changed you. You were born again. You were identified with Christ. Now, unification between the believer, between believers, is achieved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That doesn't refer to a believer's baptism, because there are believers who are baptized in all sorts of different ways, and there are some who haven't been sprinkled or dunked, but they have been baptized by the Spirit. They've been entered into union with Christ, and that is what is important. It's the basis of unity between believers, that you are all one in Christ Jesus. And when you say we are one in Christ Jesus, you are talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, yet one thing should be very clear to you now. There's a lot of confusion over the baptism of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? Most believers don't think about it in terms of one in Christ Jesus. But that's what the baptism of the Spirit means. It means you are in Him. That's how you get in Him. It's the work of the Spirit to enter you into union with Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. The implications of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are given in Galatians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at, well, we have looked at that passage, so we just remind ourselves of it. Galatians 3:26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been identified with Him. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. How is that unity achieved? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That unity isn't achieved by you coming down the front and being baptized or welcomed into the church. That should represent the unity. The unity should be there beforehand because you are in Christ. When you meet a person on the street, what are you looking for? Are they in Christ or are they not? It doesn't matter what church denomination or whatever they are involved with. Are they in Christ or aren't they? Is the Spirit in them and are they in Christ? What's the unity that you have between you? The unity is in Him. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The two terms cover the same reality. The baptism of the Spirit provides identification with Christ. We are identified with Christ in His death, which gives us the victory over the old sin nature. We have newness of life. We have that spring of water that the Lord talked about in John chapter 7. We have living water flowing from within us. The Spirit is working within us, ministering to us. We have relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that begins the church age. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, it's still future. So you remember Acts is written in chronological order. So in Acts chapter 1, it's still future because the words come, Jesus said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And they've given you the number of days between the time that's said and Pentecost, 10 days. 40 days, it was the 40th day when the Lord said the words that are recorded in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. The Lord said, not many days, well it wasn't many, it was only 10. 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, that is the first occasion where you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you have the believers in Christ being entered into union with him for the first time, and that becomes the norm for the church. Now, it's interesting that if you look at this, as he says in Acts chapter 2, no mention is made of the baptism of the Spirit, because the concentration is on all the things that happened. But then in Acts chapter 11, when Peter looks back at Acts chapter 2, he says, what happened then is what's happening here. It's the baptism of the Spirit. These people have been entered into Christ. They have the new relationship that we experienced back then. This is real. This is authentic. In fact, really, we have three Pentecosts, if you like. We have a Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because it's all 100% Jews in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 8 verse 14, we have Samaritans. And that makes quite a nice little tie-up with John chapter 4. The Samaritans accept the gospel and they don't receive the Holy Spirit. The reason is very clear, because the Jews didn't like the Samaritans even then. And so the Lord made sure that the Spirit didn't come upon them until the apostles had all hot-footed it up there to Samaria so that they could be there to witness it, so that the apostles would learn something. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 14 and following, you can read it for yourself, the Samaritan Pentecost, the apostles suddenly realize, hey, the Lord is showing us something here, and the Lord has held back the Spirit so that we could be here to see it, so that we know now that these Samaritans are in union with Christ as we are. We are now brothers in him. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, one in Christ Jesus. So there's the reason for the delay in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that case, because God had to teach those thick apostles, disciples, that their racism had to stop, that they had to no longer look down on those Samaritans, because those Samaritans had been entered into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that had entered them into union with Christ. They were now brothers in him. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and following, we have the first Gentiles receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they are saved. Of course, this is the household of Cornelius. And once again, one of the apostles is present so that he can see also that not only are the Samaritans acceptable to God in Christ Jesus, so even the Gentiles are. Because, of course, the racists are funny. Racists are, they don't like anyone other than their own. But then if you're a half-caste, you might be acceptable. But if you're totally something different, well, you're not acceptable at all. So the Lord took the disciples through very carefully. So first of all, the half-castes, the Samaritans, they're acceptable now in Christ Jesus. And then two chapters later, the outcasts, the Gentiles, are acceptable. So in the three Pentecosts, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10. Now, we shouldn't really call them three Pentecosts. There's only one, of course. But I'm using that term very loosely. And those three instances where the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs to three distinct racial groups, the Holy Spirit is, as it were, underlining the principle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and showing the disciples and showing all of us that the basis of unity amongst believers is his work entering you into union with Christ. It's the baptism of the Spirit that provides us with our unity, and it is a real unity in him. And it's what matters, and nothing should allow us to separate from other believers who are with us in Christ Jesus. We should never allow anything to come between those who are united by this bond. It's so important. It's the basis for our faith. It's the basis for current positional truth. That means it's the basis for our right to talk to God. The only way you have any right to bow before the Lord in prayer is because you are in Christ Jesus. You haven't got the right to even pray until you are in Christ Jesus. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that gives you that. It's your new position. Your new position, no longer in sin. You are now in Him, in Christ, covered by the blood of Christ. And that's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's work for you, which you are able to enjoy in your life. And finally, they point out, it's not an experience. It can't be seen, felt, or experienced. Now, as I say, some people have a very dramatic salvation experience because of their life. The change is so dramatic that really it is sometimes very, very dramatic when a person's saved. But most people have a very calm salvation experience. They bow before the Lord as a sinner in need of a Saviour and just accept Him as their Saviour. Now, the important point to underline here is that you don't have to have a dramatic experience. That while speaking in tongues was an incident in the first Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it is definitely not a requirement for the baptism of the Spirit. And you'll have your Pentecostal friends will be coming up to you, slapping you on the back if they haven't done it already, and say, "Brother, have you had the baptism?" Well, if you haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're not even a believer. Of course, from God's Word, from the basis of the Word. What they, of course, mean is, have you spoken in tongues and are you acting like we're acting? Well, of course, the answer is no. Now, it's important to realize that tongues had a place here, and it was also related to Isaiah 28:11, which goes on and describes that. That's a different subject. I don't want to get into that this morning. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you'll find the answer to your charismatic friends. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, and we've already seen the verse, all of us, all of you, were entered into one, by one Spirit into one body. All of us were baptized by the Spirit. And then if you read at the end of the chapter, he's saying, do all speak in tongues? No. Do all prophesy? No. Are all apostles? No. Now, he's speaking to the same church. So he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's follow it, turn over there, because this is the answer. And this is the answer you can give to your charismatic friends without offending them, without arguing with them, which you shouldn't be doing, because they're your brothers in Christ. They are in Him, the same as you are. It's just they've got carried away with an experience and an emotion. And 1 Corinthians is the place to go, because of course Paul talks about tongues quite a bit here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now that's clear, isn't it? Absolutely dogmatic. Every member of the Church of Corinth who saved was baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have all been entered into union with Christ. It's something all of them have. Now, is there anyone who can't see that? Right? Everyone in this church is included in verse 13. Okay? Now, I've got agreement there. I've got to have 100% agreement. Okay. Now, look at verse 29. In fact, look at verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ, verse 27, and members in particular. You're all part of the body of Christ. You're all in union with Him. But there's different functions in the body, isn't there? Verse 28, and God has set some, not everybody. Now you see, everybody's in the body. But some in the body are apostles. Some are prophets. Some are teachers. Some have miracle gifts. Some have the gifts of healing. Some have the gift of helps. Some have the gift of governments. Some have the gift of tongues. Now, there's your answer, isn't it? What do you have to have when you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, nothing. because you have been entered into union with Christ. You are part of his body. But within the body there is a wide diversity of gifts. No one gift being the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, if you have been entered into union with Christ, you are going to have at least one or more gifts. But you're only going to discover those as you grow spiritually, of course. Your gift might be pastor teacher, and it might be quite a few years after you're saved before you discover that. Now, if you didn't believe that, look at verse 29. Are all apostles? No. That's the way that, you know. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Now, I'm putting the no in, but it's there. You can see it's there, can't you? It's there in the Greek. Questions can be asked in Greek to give you the answer in the question. And in this case, they're all the answer demanded in all these things is no. Not everyone's an apostle. Not everyone's a teacher. Not everyone's a prophet. Is everybody the worker of miracles? No. Do we all have gifts of healing? No. Do we all speak with tongues? No. Do we all interpret tongues? No. Now, why is it that people miss these things? Well, because they don't take the verses systematically. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, what is that? Well, the answer there comes out in the Greek once again. It's a third person. When you are gathered together as a church, desire the best gifts to be ministered in the church. In other words, build the church up. And then he goes on and just talks about it. And we could spend the rest of the day talking about this chapter. There's so much here. But you see the point that I'm making. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the most important doctrine for the church in the area of our spiritual life. Because your being in union with Christ makes you a Christian. If you are not in union with Christ, you are not a Christian. If Christ is not in you, and if you are not in him, if the Spirit is not in you, you're not a believer. Simple. So if you haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have never accepted the Lord as Saviour. You are an unbeliever. Now, the confusion comes in when people start thinking that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something extra. This is the problem. People adding to it and making it something it's not. And what they tend to do is they tend to make the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they confuse it with the filling of the Spirit. And we could look at the filling of the Spirit, well, just briefly, and then look at the doctrines here in the Bible topic book. You can look at the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is when there is no unconfessed sin in your life and the Holy Spirit is really able to fill you and use you mightily in a certain situation. And there's always a tremendous emotional thing involved there as well. You'll be able to think about many times in your life where the Lord has, as it were, picked you up and carried you along, and you've been able to accomplish something you didn't think you could accomplish. This is particularly so with Bible teaching. One of the great things about being a pastor, being a teacher of the Word, you go into a situation and boy, you're down. You're under a lot of pressure and turmoil, and you go before the Lord in prayer and you deal with things in your life, and the Lord gives you something to say, and then you stand up and in the power of the Spirit you say it, and tremendous result. Now that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And quite often it's very emotional. And a lot of confusion exists because a lot of people think that the baptism of the Spirit is the filling of the Spirit. And they start scrambling the two together. Keep them apart. The baptism of the Spirit, the work done by the Holy Spirit entering you into union with Christ. The filling of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit controls your life. Now you'll find that initially the two are one. Because when you accept the Lord as your Saviour, you're also filled with the Spirit at the same time. And so of course in Acts chapter 2, they talk about the filling of the Spirit. Because what are those men doing? Having been entered into union with Christ, what does Peter do? He jumps up and gives the first sermon. Thousands of people are saved. Why? Because he's filled with the Spirit. There's no unconfessed sin in his life and the Holy Spirit is powering through his life. The two things have happened together. But that's not the case. Now, even great Bible teachers get this scrambled. And I'll give you one of the great Bible teachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he gets this totally scrambled. And he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a second blessing. And he's one of the ones who really, and I'm going to have him on in heaven. I'm smiling when I say that. I joked with a friend, another doctor friend of mine, I said to him, boy, I'd like to sit down with Martin Lloyd-Jones and say, why did you get this mixed up? Because so many silly people read your books and it takes me hours to sort them out. But Martin Lloyd-Jones writes beautiful commentaries, tremendously spiritually perceptive commentaries. But this is an area that he has this confusion, and it's a confusion of the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they talk about a second blessing experience where you're saved, but then several weeks, years, months, or whatever later, suddenly the Lord takes you, as it were, and gives you real newness of life and boom, gives you a charge. Well, what's happened? It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit at all. What has happened is you've been wasting your time. You've been living in carnality. You haven't had any Bible doctrine since you were saved. And so your faith hasn't been real to you. And then suddenly, something happens in your life where you do deal with sin in your life and you do get some Bible teaching, and the Spirit fills you, perhaps for the first time since you were saved. And it feels like a second blessing, but that's only because you have been stupid for however long it was between the time you were saved and the time that happens. Now there's the biblical answer to it. And that's what most people think of as a second blessing. Now if that's what they think of a second blessing, my answer to them is, well, you should be onto your 332nd blessings by now. And make sure that there's fewer and fewer hours, months and years between them as possible. And you can have a blessing every day, every moment of the day, as long as you remember to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, because that's the command to you. Having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, having been entered into union with Christ, what's the command for you? Not be baptized. No, be filled. You find a commandment anywhere in God's Word which says be baptized with the Holy Spirit and I'll believe you. But I'll show you the command that says be filled, and that's what you're to do. That's what I'm to do. Deal with sin in your life and let the Holy Spirit control you. Believe the word and let the Spirit work through you mightily in power. And that will give you a blessing experience, a second blessing experience if you like. If you say you had a second blessing, you're just telling me you're stupid. That you've been living in sin since you were saved, and that finally you got smart and you had one blessing experience, and you're living in the glow of it, the afterglow of it. You probably drop back into sin, and within a few weeks you'll have burnt yourself out again. And you'll be looking to rush up the front and have another second blessing. But it'll be a third one this time. You see, this is where we've got to get smart as believers. And you as ministers of God's word have got to make sure that your people get smart on this. And particularly if they're reading good books like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' books, they're going to get confused on this. And many people in the Presbyterian and Methodist churches particularly, those who are still saved in those churches, and there still are some, Shane will tell you, and you meet them occasionally, but those who are sound in the Presbyterian churches tend to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is why they have been dead sitters for the charismatic movement. Because he has prepared the way, as it were, for the second blessing type thing. And of course the Pentecostal has come into the church and said, hey, I know how to do this. And unfortunately, Martin Lloyd-Jones has become a tool in the hand of the charismatic revival, which muddies the water and in the end is counterproductive because it doesn't face believers up to their responsibility, which is day by day to be filled with the Spirit. And so we've got a lot of Christians, even this weekend, there'll be camps in the Hunua Ranges. There'll be camps all over the country where people are tarrying to be baptized by the Spirit rather than learning how to walk in the Spirit and how to be filled with the Spirit. See, they get the wrong end of the stick and they waste time. And life is too short to waste time chasing after this sort of thing. Some of us have been there and done that. Let's learn and let's make sure we teach our people. So encourage people to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. Tremendous stuff. but warn them about this little area here. This is one area he's confused in. That's fine. That's only it's only a minor point in a great man's work, and we'll see him in heaven and have a wonderful time with him because he's a wonderful man. He is in Christ Jesus, as we are, and that's the basis of our unity. Let's stress that rather than the differences, but let's recognize a difference when it's an important one and when people can waste time because of it. And this is an area that a lot of people that you know, a lot of Christians, they're wasting time because of this area. So, we've come a long way from Jacob's well, but I hope you can see the water of the well, the water of the Spirit, the washing of the water of the Word, which the Spirit works on in the life, is the central factor in Christianity. It speaks of the work of the Spirit entering us into union with Christ, and then forever after being a well of water, a well of purification, the water of life dwelling in the soul and welling up in the soul, providing life and vitality for believers. Live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. We pray that we might learn the lesson to walk in the Spirit, that we might live as you would have us live, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen.